Have a seat. So we are in 1 Timothy this morning. As you know, we go through the scriptures verse by verse here at Calvary. So this morning, these verses, we're not studying them because you're here. We're studying them because it's the next section of scripture that we're studying. And so if you want to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, this letter, 1 Timothy, deals with some personal stuff, really, because Paul, a much more seasoned pastor and apostle, has now written this letter to a younger pastor who he has left in Ephesus to pastor the church there, and he's encouraging him how to lead at the church, how to deal with stuff in the public meeting at the church. And so as he's writing this epistle, one of the first things we see is that truth matters. The focus is love, and salvation is the offer that God makes us. We've talked about all this, holding on to the faith. And he starts chapter 2 by saying, therefore, pray. And that idea of there are some people that are teaching some strange doctrines that he said, we don't want to allow that. Therefore, pray. And so the emphasis upon prayer. And last week we talked about the fact that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we've talked about that there's only one Savior, which means there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that great mystery of God becoming human and living that perfect life for us in our place so that he can trade with us. My broken life, he'll take. His whole and perfect life, he'll freely give me because of the work that he's accomplished on the cross. And then in verse 8, where we're picking it up this morning, there's another therefore. And so let's read from verse 8 through 15 to the end of the chapter. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Everybody okay? Okay. For Adam, he says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you'd speak to us this morning. Lord, that we would once again find ourselves leaving this place knowing that we've met with you and heard from you. Lord, that you would transform us more and more into your image. Have your work in us. Do your will in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't really title my studies. I used to title them all the time. And I guess if there was a title this morning, it would be Ladies and Gentlemen. You see, we have an enemy who tries to separate our thoughts from Christ's thoughts. Now, the scriptures tell us that we have the mind of Christ. And as believers, we want to submit ourselves completely to Christ. But the enemy of our souls wants to try to get us to think differently than Christ thinks. And so sometimes when we are tempted, when we fall into temptation, there's a lie that we'll believe. Here's a few of the lies. God doesn't really want to bless you. You ever struggled with that? Here's another one. You still love sin, and God hates sin, so you can't ask anything from God. Here's another lie from the enemy. He won't listen to you. He doesn't really speak to you. God can't and won't use you. You don't trust him with your needs because he can't be trusted. All of these things, and there's many more, would be attempts from the enemy to keep us from belief and repentance, bound in unbelief and his lies. Now, that's just the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in because we hold with both hands to the truth of God revealed in Scripture. Something else that the enemy tries to do is to try to keep us from recognizing the power of Christ as our intercessor. We intercede for other people because we are in Christ who is the intercessor. So we have direct access to heaven right now to the very throne of God on behalf of others, and the enemy would love to get you to stop praying. How does that start? How does that warfare start in our lives? Well, it's a deceitful plot laid out by the enemy. And we need God to give us victory over this. And so Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not natural. They're not carnal. But they're spiritual for the pulling down of strongholds. And I believe a lot of that is wrapped up in our prayer life. And so in verse 8 here, he says, I desire the men to pray. Now, the reason I point out this is because in the Greek, it's very clear that he's talking to the men of the church. He's also talking to women, but specifically here, he's addressing the men. Now, if we look back at verse 2, it says that we're to pray for everyone, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is the context of what he's building on when he says, I therefore desire the men to pray. He's expanding on that. Quiet, peaceable life, godliness, reverence. He says this, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, interesting, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So lifting up holy hands really is a mention of a public prayer life, meaning everywhere, wherever you go, wherever you're with, you can pray. You have access to heaven. And so he says lifting up hands, but he says lifting up holy hands. You know, in Scripture, sometimes we see this. When the priest would give a blessing, he would lift his hands and bless the congregation. It's a public expression. Now, sometimes when I'm alone in prayer and worship, I'll lift my hands to the Lord because it's an expression of worship. But I believe what he's mentioning here is in front of other people, for the men to lift up their hands and pray, and it's a sense of leading others in prayer. Holy hands, meaning with a holy life. The expression of my Christianity outwardly is to be the same thing publicly as it is privately for me. And so I'm to be praying. I'm to be a man of prayer. In other words, it's not that, oh, he prayed, therefore he's holy. It's because I'm in Christ, I have that access to prayer, and I express that in my daily life. He says concerning the men specifically to pray without wrath and doubting. Now, this brings up a whole thing about men. What's the power of a man? Certainly not dominating power or wrath, masculine intimidation. That is not the power of a man. The holy hands really represent leading by example, a person submitted to God, serving with his life submitted to the Holy Spirit. When he says without wrath, that word specifically means burning anger or a violent passion, or I like to say it this way, an angry disposition. You know how there's just certain people, when you're around them, they always seem angry? They've always got a chip on their shoulder. Something's wrong. That's what he's talking about here, that seething anger that just kind of fills someone's life. He says, don't, men, don't be that way. don't be filled with wrath or doubting. Now, that is an interesting statement he makes here, to be without doubting. I want to read to you out of James chapter 1, a passage that's very interesting on this. He's talking to the church and he says, if you're going to pray, pray believing. If anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God and God will give it to him abundantly. In verse 6 of chapter 1 in James, it says this, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. As an early Christian, I read that, and my first thought was, oh no, because I doubt all the time. So God's never going to hear me. I'm never going to receive anything from the Lord. And I fall right back into those lies that the enemy would say to me, you're not worthy. You're not heavenly enough. He's never going to answer your prayers. Your prayers are tainted because you're a sinner. And I would just agree with that rather than realize that your old sinful nature, my old sinful nature, never gets saved. Right? We're not doing this because we can become better people a little bit until finally God accepts us. Right? We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace so that you and I are now born again, given a new nature in Christ, and that new nature doesn't doubt God. Now, the old nature is unstable in all of his ways and is constantly trying to grab my attention and pull my thoughts away from the Lord and cause me to doubt God. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded in all of his ways, and that is constantly the battle. But the new nature in Christ that we have in him believes. We believe God. We're to walk in the newness of life, the scriptures say. So back in our text, he says to the men, pray everywhere, holding up holy hands, leading in prayer without wrath, without having an angry disposition, without doubting. How do you say amen to someone who is doubtful in their prayers? Well, Lord, I pray you bless our church if, I don't know, if that's even possible or if you're even there. Amen. You know, it's like, how do you say amen to that? So without wrath and without doubting, what we want to see is what Paul wants to see, which is confident men. And we are confident men when we have heard from the Lord and respond in faith. Now, again, men, specifically you, is who Paul is talking about here. There's a story in the Old Testament that I want to share with you. It's in Judges chapter 4. You might be aware of the story, or it might be completely just catching you by surprise, but the story is Deborah is a judge over the nation of Israel. She's judging Israel at this time. She's a prophetess. There's a king over in Syria that's attacking Israel with all kinds of chariots and a very powerful army, and she's judging Israel. And I'm going to read to you in Judges chapter 4, starting at verse 6, Deborah would sit underneath a palm tree and people would come to her and she would give them God's perspective. She was a prophetess. She had a gift in this area. In verse 6, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoab, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, so now she's speaking for the Lord, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you, this is the Lord speaking, I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Verse 8, look what Barak says to her. If you will go with me, he's saying this to Deborah, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. I want you to note this. God spoke through Deborah to Barak to go and be commander of the army. And he says, if you go with me, I'll go. If you don't go, I'm not going. And in verse 9, she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. I think that was kind of throwing it in his face. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And it goes on and describes the victory that God gave Barak that day. The reason I bring this up is that God called Barak through the prophetess Deborah, who was in a leadership role in the nation, judging the nation. And Barak recognized her anointing and bowed to that, but did not bow to the word of God. I don't know if you caught that. He's saying, okay, you know, that's great as long as you're leading with me. Right? He was willing to go if she went, but he wasn't willing to simply do what God was calling him to do, and she called him out on that. He was supposed to obey God no matter what, like anyone that's called by God is called to do. And Deborah saw that that was right, and acknowledging her role, she watched Barak's role and continued to counsel him and encourage him. And men, the reason I read that is we need confidence. And where we're going to get confidence is when we know we've heard from God and we simply respond to him no matter what, with no conditions. You know, I'll obey you, God, if you bless my life. Nope, it's this, Lord, I'll obey you. Whatever you say, I'll do. And so men were to walk by faith, walking in the Spirit. There's two commands here. The positive command is to pray everywhere, publicly, in holiness and in confidence. The negative command is to do that without wrath and without doubting. In verse 9, back in our text, 1 Timothy 2, 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. So when he says in like manner the women, that word like is connected to the idea of Paul's desire for the church to be a church that is in prayer. That's the structure in the Greek. So the positive command to the woman is that she would pray adorned in modesty, reverence, soundness, and with good works. He says, as is fitting for women professing godliness, he's attaching the profession to I just lost my train of thought. It'll come back to me. In my older years, I'm learning. Notes are good. He's attaching the professing to the expressing, right? If you have the profession of being a Christian, it should show up in your life, in the way that you live. And that's how he's addressing the women here, to adorn themselves in modesty and with good works. The negative command for the women is not to adorn themselves with braided hair and gold and all these things. In other words, the focus is not to be external. And I believe this is gender specific just because of the way that we're wired. Now, when we talk about gender roles, sometimes we can talk in generalizations, but when I wake up in the morning and I look in that mirror, I'm no longer concerned about my hair. I look and I go, and I have a hairbrush with like fine tooth in it, and I run it through my hair and I just giggle and I go, why do I still do this, right? Now, Mary spends a little bit more time prepping in the morning, And I think it's a tendency for women to focus a little bit more on externals like that presentation. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that's not you. But it tends to be a generalization in that way. And Paul makes a call on that and says, don't let that be your focus. It can tend to be our focus if we're not careful, external things. So that's the negative command, not to be focused on that. And, you know, I've met some people who have gone the other direction to the point of neglecting their appearance as if that's more godly, which of course is not the case. He's just making a point here that women specifically, again, gender specific, are to be modest in their apparel. In other words, not dressing according to the world's standards, but the Holy Spirit's standard. What does that mean? Well, the world's standards or fashion is a moving target that you're lucky if you hit it. I remember when my kids would tell me, Dad, your jeans are too baggy, because tight jeans was the thing. I resisted that for years, and I finally got a little bit better fitting jeans, only to find that now tight fitting jeans are no longer the fashion. Always a day late and a dollar short, right? But the standard of the Holy Spirit, which is what Paul is encouraging the women to consider, is a standard that would be honoring towards the Lord in their hearts, right? Your focus is not to be external, but internal. So concerning dressing, the clothes that we wear, we're to dress to the glory of God, guys as well, to dress appropriately to the glory of God. As long as our hearts are right, I think that's the answer. If you've got a question on, well, where do you, you know, how do you come up with that standard? It really is a matter of the heart that we're to be glorifying the Lord. But just like we talked about, the power of a man isn't in his masculinity as much as in his surrendering and being submitted to the Spirit of God without wrath and doubting. So the power of a woman he addresses here is not a woman who draws on her feminine prowess, not a woman who has indiscretion. Proverbs 7 says concerning the seductress that she flatters with her words and she has a crafty heart. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 22 says this. It's a fun verse. Like a gold ring in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. I like that. Because God's given a woman a beauty in simply being a woman, and someone who would take that and use it in indiscretion takes something precious and makes it common. And so he's encouraging the women not to live that way, but to live in a holy life by example, submitted to God, trusting and fearing God. It's not just a contrast to immorality, but the positive side of it, adorned with godly character and good works. There's a passage in 1 Peter that really amplifies this as well. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 3 and 4 says this, do not let your adornment, again, specifically to the women, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. The contrast is rather than turning heads, if your focus is on glorifying the one who you are precious in his sight. Titus chapter 2 tells us, both men and women, that we're to live as an example to others, the older women toward the younger women and such. So we're to be distinct in the world. We're to be authentic in our Christianity. We're to be godly in the way that we live, privately and publicly, because both ladies and gentlemen, we are in Christ. And in that is where we find our identity. So this next section, I think we'll just skip it. No, verse 11, he points this out, and I would just say this. He's talking about roles. And if we read this understanding that, it makes it a lot more clear to understand why he would point this out. And so, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. This is not about equality. It's not about capability. It's not about gifting. It's not about anointing. We all have our roles in the body of Christ, and we, the church, together represent the Lord to this world. And so it's in the context of our equality, our capability, our gifting, our anointing. Look at chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul has made it very clear in his context, Timothy, I'm telling you how to conduct public church. And so he sets some boundaries within that assembly. Before we get into this passage, I want you to see something in concerning marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. We're hitting on some of these verses that aren't so popular these days, but very important to see. Ephesians 5 verse 22 says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And I don't think this is on the screen. I forgot to put it up. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So it says, wives, submit to your husbands, which isn't real popular these days to talk about. But look at verse 21. It says this, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Each and every one of us is to be submitted to the other people in our lives. So that in her role as a wife is to be submitted to her husband. So if that bothers you, you just go back to verse 21 and realize we're all to be submitted to one another as believers. And so in the role of a wife, she's in a submitted role in a marriage because Paul teaches here that the husband is head of the wife. Now, I've heard some bad teachings on this. I've seen some abuse in this area. I've met some men that absolutely misunderstood this as some kind of lording over their wives or that they're better than them. And that can push people away from the scriptures when they see a bad representation of the Word of God. But we don't want to discredit the Word of God just because someone else misinterprets it or lives incorrectly, right? So the doctrine here is that the husband is head of the wife just as Christ is head of the church. Now, here's what's interesting. Nobody has a problem with the idea of Christ being the head of the church. Why is that? Oh, you think you're better than us. It's because he's the Lord. But the example that he gave to the church, which is the command to the husband in verse 25, husbands, love your own wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You see that? Jesus laid down his life for the church, and Paul says, husband, that's your job. So if it's the wife's role to be in a submitted role to her husband, it's the husband's role to die for her, to lay down his life for her in that submitting to one another in his role. That clears it up for me because I love my wife Mary more than any of you. But the kind of love that God calls me to have for her, the kind that would die for her, I say, Lord, I don't as a man have the love that I need, I'm going to need to come to you to get that love so that I can lay my life down for my wife. I can only get that kind of love from you, Lord. And that makes me a man submitted to Christ, which makes it much easier for Mary in her role as my wife to be submitted to me as I'm submitted to Christ. Now, it gets complicated when we talk about the struggles that married couples go through. But I would just want us to recognize that we don't want to attack the authority of Scripture. That's very common today. We want to rightly interpret the Word, take it for what it says clearly, not taking an obscure passage and trying to make that what we base our clear understanding of Scripture on. And so I think the passage is very clear here. So in light of that, when we read the Scripture, we want to use what's called inductive reasoning. That means this: let the Scriptures teach you. That's a good way to read the Bible. There's another concept called deductive reasoning, which is where I come up with my ideas and try to cram them into the Scriptures and find them somehow in the Bible. That's deductive reasoning, and that would not be good, right? We want to come to the Bible and let the Scriptures teach us, keeping our heart and mind open to the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a scripture that I want to read to you. Again, not a real popular passage. That's why I'm reading it. But the issue in the church was women having their heads covered. And because we are all equal in Christ, and we stand before God in that equality as men and women, culturally, some of the women in the church were throwing off their cultural practices in light of that equality. They misunderstood, and so they were out in public without their head coverings. Now, if we do that here in the U.S., I'm looking around the room, it's socially acceptable. And if you say, no, it would be wrong for a woman to cover her head and you live that way, great. Unless you travel into the Middle East culture, women, you're going to want to have your heads covered to protect yourself from arrest, right? So there are some cultural practices even still today where women have their heads covered in public, not so much here in the U.S., but that's not the emphasis of the teaching. The emphasis, he's telling us here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians in verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And I love the doctrine that he lays out here because nobody has any problem with the first one. The head of every man is Christ. We all say amen. The second one, the head of every woman is man, people go, huh? What are you saying? You saying men are better than women? And then the third one no one has a problem with. But look at this, what he says. And the head of Christ is God. You see, Christ lived his life completely submitted to the Father. It's not a wrong idea to be in a submitted role. Jesus lived his life in a submitted role. He even says this, I'm going to get over there in John chapter 16, concerning the Holy Spirit. However, he, the Holy Spirit of truth, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit of God is in a submitted role to Christ, right? Does that seem clear? Christ said this, I and my Father are one. And in John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, he says this, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So Jesus taught the unity within the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How many gods are there? One, in three persons. But the Holy Spirit is submitted to the Son, and the Son is submitted to the Father. And we just think, well, sure. But that's a beautiful truth when we have a problem with some of the gender roles that the scriptures lay out for us, like the head of woman is man. This is the design of God that he's laid out. It's not a negative thing that a wife is in a submitted role to her husband, just like Christ. So Philippians 2 says what? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, where he laid down his life, accepting the cross as God's will for his life, submitted to the Father, and then the Lord highly exalts him above every name that can be named. So in our culture today, gender roles are under attack, and I'd like to just address that shortly, really quickly. Here's one truth that I think we can all agree on. Man is not God. Everybody agrees? We know God and you aren't him, right? Man is not God. And so the difference between God and man is one of kind, not degree. Now, if you came out of the Mormon church, and I know some of you have, the Mormon doctrine teaches this, that as God once was, we are now. This is their main tenet of their religion. As God once was, we are now, and as he is, we shall become. Did you get that? As God once was, we are now, and as he is, we shall become. In other words, they look at the difference between God and man as one of degree, not kind. So the reason you're not God is you haven't evolved yet into your godness. But God was once just like you, a human, and he was exalted into his godness. I don't know how to say that. And that's where the mistake is, because the difference between man and God is not one of degree, but one of kind. Now, I know it's getting hot, and I won't keep you long today. I was warned by a few of you not to go long today. But listen, the difference between man and woman is not one of degree, it's one of kind. And so this whole movement of gender fluidity in our culture today, where there's infinite genders because they define gender as one of degree instead of kind. And so just like that Mormon doctrine that changes everything once you believe that God's simply an exalted man, once you believe that, it changes everything by definition, changing the definition of that term. So this changes everything if we interpret the difference between male and female is simply degree rather than kind. When you accept the idea of it being a social construct, then it changes the whole field of discussion, and that can even go unnoticed, so that when you have a trans man saying that they want to have a child because men have babies too, well, that person was born a woman. And that's the only way they can have a baby, is because they are biologically a woman. But for some reason in our culture, that's under attack. That clear truth is under attack by a very complicated and strange idea that maybe gender is infinite, and we just decide how we want to identify ourselves, as if there's no boundary in gender concerning kind, but in degree, making it a social construct. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God told them one command of what not to do: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as many of you know, I read that and interpret that as don't decide for yourself what's right and wrong, the knowledge of good and evil, but you're to live by faith in what I've commanded you, trusting that I'm the one that sets the standard for right and wrong, God said. But man said, no, we're going to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. So even though God said, don't eat of the tree, we're going to eat of the tree because we think it's good. What God said is bad, we think is good, so we're going to do that instead. They reversed what God said. And God said it was good if we didn't eat of it, so we're going to say, no, that's bad to not eat of it. So they just reversed everything, and that was their eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to decide for ourselves. Well, guess what? Humanity cannot define good and evil properly without God, because we're designed for God. And so we live in a culture, in a world where that is constantly bombarding us. Humanity wants to make up their own rules, which would be impossible to get it right by not submitting to God. And so when he says here in verse 11, back in our text, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. We're going to start doing that. Women aren't allowed to talk in church. No. He already made it clear that what the context of what he's talking about there in verse 2 is to live peaceable, quiet lives in godliness and reverence. The same there word there for quiet used here. A woman is to learn in silence with all submission. I'm sorry, it's the same word in 2 Thessalonians. The idea of living quietly in stillness, a peaceful, personally responsible life, not disorderly. And it's very possible that's exactly what he's saying here, that we're not to have disorder in our service time together. But then he makes a very pointed point here in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, I've only left myself a few minutes on purpose. But I'll tell you, it's in the Greek language, it's really clear that he's talking about a position as a teacher. Not permitting a woman to teach, there is a present active infinitive in the Greek, which means to be in a position of continually teaching. So the limit that Paul is putting on this concept of a woman not allowed to teach or to usurp authority over a man is that role in the church of being the pastor teacher in the church. It's to be a male role. And you might say, Chris, well, isn't that cultural? You might read a lot of commentaries, but we say, well, isn't that cultural? But look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's not a cultural argument. That's a designed role of God argument. God didn't create Eve and then an Adam to be a helper. He created Eve to be a helper for Adam, and that's the point that he's backing up his statement here with. And Adam was not deceived, verse 14, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And again, you might think, well, what's all that about? Some people teach that women can be more easily deceived than men. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think what he's saying is if you have a leader and someone that's submitted to that leadership, this becomes the submitted to the leadership becomes a more vulnerable role. And the example that I give to this is if you were a CEO of a company and somebody wanted to take you down as the CEO of the company. And so they get hired in the mailroom, and they come up to your office, and they say, real quick, I want to introduce myself. You're going down. That's it. That's their one shot at you, and you would say, you're fired, right? So they don't do that. They know this, that all they have to do is go to those that are under your authority and create some problems with your authority in the way that you're running the company, and they need to win support by your support team so that they can bring into question your ability to lead. And so the supportive role becomes more vulnerable to that. They might not see it as easily than the leadership role. When I was an assistant pastor, God bless you, Jacoby, but when I was an assistant pastor, I found that people came to me to complain about the senior pastor. Because if they went to him, it was too much. They knew that they would only have one shot at taking him down. So they would come to me and they'd say, Pastor Chris, you're such a wonderful pastor. I'm so glad you're here as an assistant pastor of the church. I just wanted you, did you know? And then they'd say something derogative about the senior pastor. And I would sit there and I go, oh, well, here we go. It's because I'm in an assisting role that I'm being approached. And you know what I would tell them? You know, you should probably go to the senior pastor and let him know what you're thinking and so that he can respond. That would usually squash it. But you see, a submitted role is more vulnerable to attack. And so Paul simply is pointing that out, that I don't want there to be a woman teaching the doctrine of the church because she's in a submitted role and that can be more vulnerable to attack. People get all up in arms as though Paul is some kind of sexist. I think it's simply this, pointing out the roles that God has laid out for men and women in marriage, in church, and that's the discussion here, is in the church service. Now, verse 15, and I've only got a couple minutes here. This is an interesting verse. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, we don't have a lot of time, but let me just say this. That word saved, we see that and we think salvation from sin and death because of the blood of Jesus. But the word means wholeness. It means to deliver or protect or heal or preserve, to save one's suffering from perishing, to make or to keep whole. Remember when the woman touched Jesus, the hem of his garment, and she was immediately healed? Jesus says, your faith saved you. Same word, and the idea is this, your faith has made you whole, bringing healing to your life. So I think what he's talking about, and I don't know for sure, verse 15 has a lot of different interpretations, but I believe what he's saying is that this is the motherhood role for a woman. God will give you a wholeness in being a mother. Even though the pain of childbearing changes you, you can trust God in that to give you your role as a mother and bring wholeness into your life. You don't need to have children to be whole as a woman, but it's available in motherhood. And I think, I'm very thankful for the passage, if that's what Paul is saying, because parenting is a joy, the joy of parenthood, right? It can also be very hard to raise children. And I think the encouragement is this, you can trust God with being a parent because your identity is in Christ, and he will provide all that you need. We are all one in Christ, men and women together in him. And it's not about our roles, or that is, are not about equality or capability or gifting or anointing, but it's about the roles that God has for us in our lives and in the church. Amen? Well, pray with me. Father, through this difficult passage, I thank you that your word is here for us to be directed. Lord, we want to be submitted to your word. The things that we don't understand, we can come to you about those things in light of what we do understand. And what we do understand is that our identity is hidden in God, in you, Lord Jesus, so that it's not about what we do, Lord, or what we think about ourselves. It's what you say concerning us, that we are holy and blameless in your sight. We thank you for that. And we thank you for all the work that you do in our lives. We thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please?